June 9th presents Sunday at the Cathedral.
Seated. We're in Romans chapter 3. This is message number 203 as we're going verse by verse through Romans. These verses, I repeat as I have the last two Sundays, these verses from the 21st through the 25th, I would include the 20th and the 26th. Luther said, the most important in Romans, the most important in the whole Bible, because they declare in capsule form the full message of the book of Romans and indeed the Bible. If Luther felt that way, we need to be sure we understand it. Although I'm sorry to say, Luther didn't get it in all respects. You can forgive him that. He still believed in transubstantiation, too. But he at least recognized the importance of these verses. I wrote, as Melissa was saying, the 22nd verse. I haven't even looked to check for mistakes, but the 22nd verse of Romans 3. Well, we were there last Sunday. Right. I'm glad you remember it. And we haven't scratched the surface. In Ethiopic, Coptic, and the New Testament Greek. I told you last Sunday why the Coptic, or rather why the Ethiopic. So easy to miss the facts as they crop out in the book of Acts. There are people that have grown up in the church and never make a connection between the Ethiopian eunuch, high official in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, obviously a learned man. Philip the Evangelist meets him there, and he asks, how can I understand unless someone teach me or preach its meaning? Converted and baptized. You've got to be a moron to think he doesn't go back home fresh in his conversion and enthusiasm. And interestingly, he's reading from the great atonement gospel chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, which prophesied the gospel accomplishments of the atonement that we are focusing on in these verses. Ethiopia was one of the earliest converted areas, and I told you the story last Sunday of the brothers and the conversion of the king. One of the most complicated and precise languages ever voiced by man. Gaze is what they call it, which is the Romer. Sort of interesting that that's the root, not the letters, but the root meaning of the Hebrew is a wanderer, a stranger, a wanderer. And I take some fun out of the fact that I've been nailed down here for 29 years because Scots, and the Scots people, the word means nomad, wanderers. This word that is the native word for the classical ancient Ethiopic tongue, it is gaiz, which means wanderer, and carries the overtones of free, not tied down, free. And they pride themselves, those who know the classical tongue, that they call it when they say gaiz, preface it in some descriptive word. It's the language or the tongue or the speech of the free. I was reading the great German scholar Dillmann, who of all people has mastered the Ethiopic much more than the scholars that produced the London Polyglot, that chose to include the Ethiopic for the portions of the Psalms and the New Testament complete. This language has its Semitic roots and a closeness to the Hebrew, a closeness to the Arabic, but then branched off and carried with it things that have been lost in the other languages that give precision, only matched by the Greek. And a controversy that I'm going to approach today in the message is helped considerably as we steer it through the ancient Ethiopic transcriptions or translations, which had access to the earliest New Testament documents. Ethiopic, not only was this high official of the queen, quick to carry a message, as I told you last Sunday, early the kingdom itself converted. This strange connection between Ethiopia and the Jews of the Old Testament and the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon, and one of the resting places in the many legends, the truth of which must stand on the merits of each claim. But the claim of the Ark, brought back by Queen of Sheba, and I had my remarks last Sunday, you didn't listen to the message, but whether it was a replica or real, the connection that is even now surprising to many people in the Western world, the Ethiopic Jews, the black Jews that are and have been pouring into Israel since the state was formed. But early on, it was Christianized. And some of the most valuable translations, because they bring us back to older manuscripts than were available to the King James. We have the manuscripts, copies, that the King James used in 1610. The three oldest Bibles complete were not available. And the papyri, 5,000 manuscripts plus, have been found since the King James was written. But it's these other translations and versions that push us closer. And as we were in the Psalms, I went to the Talmud and the Aramaic, because out of Nehemiah 8:8, we get the link of a people who came back from bondage in Babylon, lost their Hebrew tongue. And as they found the scrolls, only the scribes and the priests and the rabbis were able to read the scrolls in Hebrew. And Nehemiah 8:8 says they then explained the meaning to the people, and hence the Talmuds, which is a translation from the Hebrew into the Aramaic. And that tongue is a critical part of Old Testament study. In the New Testament, the Coptic and the Ethiopic, other early versions, but later than these two, take us right next door to those scriptures written in Greek, Romans, translated from manuscripts we don't have. Likewise, the Syriac. You can read an Acts and it doesn't even register to most people. Christians were called Christians first. At Antioch, they spoke Syriac. One of the earliest fathers, Ignatius, ordained by Polycarp, who himself was ordained by John, who, when you read the epistles of the fathers like Clement and Ignatius, Ignatius was one of the early martyrs, and en route from Syria, as it was called then, now in Turkey, en route to Rome to face a martyr's death, he wrote a series of epistles. Brilliant in Greek. Antioch was like Rome, Paris, New York, London, where the language of the world was learned by the educated and the leadership classes. As French ruled the world for some time before English took over, educated people of the world, no matter what they think of America and no matter what they think of Britain, they cannot make it politically, financially, any other way, entertainment-wise. I mean, I sat in hotels in Japan and listened to them sing Beatles songs with a Japanese accent. Singing it in English, and I could tell they didn't have a prayer of an idea what the words meant. But they had to learn them, and eventually learn what they mean. Greek was a universal language in New Testament time, and I've often said that's part of the fullness of time, because it's such a precise language. But its precision can get twisted and marred through the translations. And as we saw last Sunday with the Tischendorf Bible, the three oldest Bibles of the New Testament, three oldest complete Bibles, which we have copies of down in the room of the book, each of them have a difference. The Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrinus on this very verse, particularly the passage of Jesus Christ and the passage unto all and upon all. Now, I've written it in these languages. Maybe I should put it on the board in English. There might be someone out there that understands that. The 21st verse, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The subject is righteousness. It's being right with God. Being right by His formula, being right by His standard, being right as determined by His wants and His will. We've been over that in the first chapter. Righteousness is what God says it is. Righteousness is God. Whatever He does is right, and whatever He says is right's right, because He has the power to put the arguers out of business. Now, the Old Testament pattern of righteousness was declared through the mouth of angels of Colossians is correct. In Moses' view, God gave it to him. And the righteousness of that day was a covenant relationship. You do this, I'll do that. A covenant between a personal God, all-powerful, and a people that wanted to please Him. And He laid down the standard abstract, and the promise was, you do it, you live. You don't do it, you die. And a miss as good as a mile. And as often said, the law, ignorance is no excuse. From the time you come out of the womb to your death, it must be personally kept by you, perfectly kept by you, perpetually kept by you. One deviation of a jot or a tittle for 1 second is short of perfection, and that's sin, missing the mark. And for that you die. That was the Old Testament covenant. And Paul has spent, up until this chapter and these verses, now we know there's none that doeth good, All have sinned, the 23rd verse that follows the 22nd, and come short of the glory of God. And the 20th verse, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. And I've been over that. The King James uses justified and righteousness. The Greek uses the same word. Doesn't change the words at all. It's a word that has dike in it. Here's the word in the 22nd verse. Even, the preposition or conjunction rather, in front, even a righteousness. Let's use a different color for the English. Even a righteousness. The key, that prefix, part of the word, decay. It's all the same. They don't use another word. It's all some expression of decay. And I've been over that. Don't want to review today. Traced it. The word comes through the Greek language. In the earliest times, it was that cruel daughter of Zeus that enforced his rules. They at least understood that if God is God, he's the boss, and whatever he says is right, and they conjured up this princess, Dike, that if you didn't do what Zeus said, she did you in. It went into abstract, impersonal, flowing laws of rightness that people had to conform to, and into that stream of Greek culture, God plunged his finger. And in the revelation of the New Testament, he pulled the word out as those who had translated from the Old Testament into the Greek, the Septuagint, pulled the word out, dike, the root, for all words we translate righteousness, justified, justification. It's one word in its root and in its stem in the New Testament. It's one word that is a verb and becomes an adjective and becomes a verbal noun, but it is an action word that starts being a verb. And we don't have a verb in the English, for example, for righteousing. We don't have. We add some additional word to make righteous or to be righteous, but we don't have the verb. Even the self-righteous people don't say, I'm righteousing today. I want to go, what are you going to do? To righteous. Don't have that verb, do we? Doesn't work. We will say, quit being self-righteous with me. But I can't even, in the English, say, I'm self-righteousing today. Think what a loss it is to these hypocritical, self-righteous people that they can't announce themselves. I'm here to righteous in front of you. What? I'm here to righteous. What? That's why I wear this funny green suit. I'm here to righteous. And I want you to know what it's like to righteous. To righteous is to be like me. How did you get that way? Well, God righteous to me. We don't have that word, but you do now. Because I want you to scratch out justified, because we have the verb to justify, and right into righteousify. Got it? Likewise, we're going to see a confusion between faith and belief, because we don't have a verb to faith. And every time that we come in the Greek to the verbal form, pistuo, like righteousness in the Greek, faith starts as a verb. It's an action based on belief, sustained by confidence. I've used this illustration many times, and you old-timers don't leave me, because I'm setting the stage for what must be understood before you can even begin to comprehend the message of salvation that Romans is going to unfold. And it is not an easy course to follow, and I got to dent it in. And it's a battleground of theologians, as I'll show you in a few moments. We need a verb like pistuo to faith. You can believe that a plane revving up will take off and will fly. You can study aerodynamics, be a mathematical whiz, understand the principles, and actually stand there and teach it why this plane is going to take off the air when it goes. That's belief. You don't have pistuo, faith, until you go up that or down that ramp, get in that plane, buckle on the seatbelt, and sit down and hang your body on it, your belief that it will fly. That's why belief has crippled Christianity and destroyed the meaning of what Paul is teaching and what Jesus came to achieve. It's a lot more than belief. So we need a verb. So write it down, and when you see to believe, or have believed, or hath believed, or will believe, in the King James New Testament, you create a verb. You write to faith, and you write faithing, and you write the subject of that verbal action, the faither. And if you want a verbal noun, then describe it as faith, but understand that it is now caught in the motion of life, the entity that would describe in a noun frame this whole action of action based upon belief sustained by confidence. That commitment that we call faith is that understood totality of the act which you hang your body on because you believe something to be true, and you're willing to hang your body in the confidence of your judgment and your belief till death if necessary. You risk yourself. Faith by definition risks the authenticity of your belief. Faith, by definition, exhibits your confidence in the authenticity of your belief by hanging your body on it and putting your body where your mouth is. It's a lot more than belief. Now, this verse in the English reads, "Now we have a righteousness without the law," that other covenant, "manifested." 22nd verse, which is written here, "even the righteousness of God." Even the righteousness of God, which is by. Isn't that what it says? You read in the King James, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, unto all," isn't that what it says? "Unto all and upon all and upon all them that believe." And what it says? "Upon all them that believe." Isn't that neat? Believe is a verb, and faith is a noun in the English language. Totally different words, but not in these other languages. And as I said, the Syriac, let me go back to that string that I didn't unravel all the way. You can read in the New Testament that the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. You read the Jerusalem Council. The first council of the church had to do with the Antioch controversy, where Gentiles were first converted. You also, if you trace through church history, will find out that one of the earliest conversions by the disciple Thaddeus, or the apostle Thaddeus, was the king of Edessa, another major part of Syria, and one of the proofs of the antiquity of the gospel record is the Syriac harmony done by Tatian, Tatian's Diatessaron, 160-170 A.D. The Syriac church sort of passed by. Most people that read the Acts probably think that the Christians at Antioch spoke English. They spoke this dialect of the Aramaic. One of the pioneer scholars in Syriac, George Lamsa, you'll find he's referenced in the 26th translation Bible that many of you have. They're quoting from Lamsa's translation. And they say he translated from the Aramaic. George Lamsa was a very good friend of mine when I went as the first consultant to help Oral Roberts get his university started without pay, just as a consultant to help him realize his dream after his boy lost his faith at Stanford studying ancient languages and committed suicide. Oral had a passion to build a school where the faith would not be snatched away, and he always takes a direct approach, and he went hunting for a Stanford man and asked if I would come in and help him get it started. If you go down in their catacombs of their library, you'll find the first magazine produced for the school with an article by Gene Scott on the purpose of the university, diversity and oneness, but using the text, Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and favor with man. Wisdom, the intellectual. Stature, the physical. Favor with man, the social. And the left out component of most universities, favor with God. As I drafted the statement of purpose for the school. But at the same time, there was George Lamsa, who was being supported by Oral Roberts to achieve his dream, which was to translate the Bible from the Syriac, his home native language, and the Peshitta, which is the Syriac Bible, to translate it into English. And George Lamsa Bibles were available, and as I said, he's quoted in here, but they, and many of his successors who carried on his work, the Aramaic Bible Society, failed to point out that Syriac is not pure Aramaic. Aramaic ruled the world as French ruled the world, and English does now. Aramaic ruled the world. Nobody can understand why, because they didn't conquer this territory, but their language conquered from the 7th century B.C. until the coming of the Muslims in the 7th century A.D. They ruled the Mideast outside of the Greek-dominated areas. Aramaic provided the block letters for the Hebrew. Aramaic is a broad-based language that produced the Targums, which are translations of the Old Testament. Syriac is a dialect of the Aramaic. And there's much debate. Those who tout the Syriac will tell you it's the language Jesus spoke. In fact, there's an organization dedicated to propagating that. Well, I'm sure he spoke it because it fringed on Upper Galilee and was the northern dialects, but the rest of the land spoke Aramaic or Greek, and again, Hebrew was the domain of the religious scholars. The people spoke Aramaic, and the northern fringes they spoke Syriac. But Syriac, needs to rightly be told, is a dialect of the Aramaic. And it was into Syriac that Antioch and at Edessa, early translations of the scriptures occurred. So once again, we are with the Syriac and with the Ethiopic, closer to manuscripts and dedicated disciples, apostles who founded the churches, explaining the meaning of the Greek in that day, much closer than 1610, when Old English is translating from 9th at the best and 10th and 11th century manuscripts without the oldest Bibles even being available. Now, I want to get to the verse, but I hope you understand my mission is to unpack what these words mean. I know the language in which it was written, Greek. I'm not sure that in the 16th and 17th century we have an adequate handle on what the reported meaning of these words was and the little nuances of meaning in the first century. And when I go to devout scholars, and I said last Sunday, the reason the evangelistic message spread with such power in that first century, the witnesses had seen the resurrected Christ. We're 2,000 years removed. My faith is based on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, don't need Christianity. And I agree with Paul. We're false witnesses. We're telling a tale that's a lie. With the resurrection, history comes to a stop at that point and redirection. And it's as Paul says, opening Romans, a new day has dawned. The gospel age began not with that cross symbol. That made it possible. The gospel age began resurrection day, when God now would keep his promise to the Son, raise him up, seat him at his right hand, and give to him the power to enable, dunamis, dynamite, the power that raised up Christ from the dead to distribute it as a gift to make possible what for centuries wasn't possible. A righteousing that is God's own righteousing, is God's own nature being itself because of the resurrection and the contract brought to that point of completion. He gives now. He gives the power of new life to faithers and only faithers. No other way. Which is why you better understand what these words mean. Now, the King James says, even the righteousness. No, there is no definite article. God doesn't just have one kind of righteousness. The righteousness of God is God Himself. The righteousness of God is God expressing Himself. The righteousness of God is being right on His wavelength, right with God, because it is God being Himself. God's rightness in us. A righteousness, a new means. The other one, conform and live, fall short and die. This is a new righteousness that burst. But now, apart from law, a righteousness is being manifested. Even a righteousness, so strike out the, even a righteousness. Sorry. You need to say, even a righteous seed of God, genetic, flowing out of Him, literally possessed by. From, out of, literally a righteousness, even a righteousness or a righteousing out of God Himself, through, via, these tales, the faith, noun form, verbal noun, the faith of Jesus Priesthood, Christ, a faith or a righteousness out of God through the faith, you get your definite article because of the genetic, of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, unto all the ones faithing. I'm going to save that for a moment. The issue is of Jesus, the genetic. Stay with me with this heavy stuff. Your King James says it's a righteousness by means of or through, is that what it says? The faith of Jesus Christ. They got it right. The King James got it right. That means that this righteousness, as I preached last Sunday, starts with Christ's faith. I mean, it's going to go on to say, we receive it by our faith. But there'd be nothing to receive without the faith and the action of Jesus. Now let me jump right off the cliff and say what will not be new to most of you, but will shatter the traditions across most evangelical Christianity, though thanks be to God, there's a move and many new scholars are coming back to what the King James actually said. I'm going to jump right off the cliff. Christ is our example and our pattern in faith. Now, Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, or beset, looking unto Jesus. I'm skipping over, run the race with patience, etc. Looking unto Jesus, the author, literally first goer, and finisher. First goer and finisher of, in the King James, in that 12th chapter, will have our in italics. The first goer and finisher of our faith. Now there, in contrast to Romans, the King James lost it. There's no our, no possessive pronoun. What it says literally, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher, first goer, and I might say first finisher, of faith. The very activity by which and only by which we can be saved. The very activity and the only activity by which we can receive righteousness. The one activity which God's Word clearly says, without it, it's impossible to please God. You mean outperforming everybody in the church being the holiest man by my definition in town. Is all for naught without faith? Right. And with faith, you couldn't dispense with that stuff anyway. So what a waste. Well, you don't believe in righteousness. Yours? No. I wish I'd had a camera. I got a perfect picture of what I think of your righteousness and my righteousness. Got a perfect picture. I'm trying to matriculate the traffic today. I'm coming up 7th Street to go to Hill. And there's a street person going across blocking traffic. He could walk faster than me like this. And then every so often I said to him, let's watch him. Of course, he sees things first anyway. I can't do it because I don't want to hit the front row. All the way across the street, he's every car he can see. Spitting at him. I wish I could hire him to spit at the Sister Sal's or to spit on somebody's fancy robes of righteousness. Doesn't matter, folks. This is the most important subject. That's why Luther hammered it home. There's no other way. Faith. Well, I know what faith is. Well, do you? King James has to substitute another word. Let's look at some of these other languages. Well, before I do that, let me show you the controversy. You say, well, why don't you just go ahead and preach it, faith of Jesus Christ? That's wonderful. Let's do it that way. Because some of these people growing up in the church here, hopefully, will develop a passion for God's Word and will go into the libraries and the commentaries, and they will find, here's Romans, Joseph A. Fitzmyer, one of the great Jesuit Catholic scholars, and here's Dunn, James Dunn, one of the greatest commentators on Romans alive in the world. And here's Douglas Moo. And then here is maybe Daniel B. Wallace is the greatest New Testament Greek scholar alive in the world. And he has a whole section on this verse. And let me show you what you're going to run into. Can I read this to you and not lose you real fast? Let's take move. When we come to this passage, through the faith of Jesus Christ, as the King James says, we must pause to note an important alternative. Instead of construing the genitive Jesu and Jesu Christu after pistis, as the object in which one places one's faith, objective genitive. And here we go, folks. The genitive I've drawn for you, and you got to understand the grammar to sort this out in the Greek, because they don't use prepositions as much as we do. Cases. Genitive. Let's put a box. Genitive. Not from. Possessing by creation. I repeat, which is why we get words like Genesis. You don't have to wonder why, as the origin of life, genitalia. Genesis beginning. Genetics. It's out from. Of. And possessing by creation. This is the word. And when the word is in the genitive, the motion's moving out. Out from. When it's in the accusative, the motion's moving in. The word is the object. When it's in the dative, there's oversimplification, but it gets the germ of what is the meaning of these cases. in the dative, it's in, or upon, or on. There's no movement. Accusative, the word in the accusative, coming to it. The word in the genitive, going away from it. Because theology began to lose its concept of the miraculous, because theology began to lose what Paul is teaching as the wonderful truth of Romans, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power, dunamis, power of God unto salvation. They began to lose that. The medieval church substituted itself for God's power, substituted itself for Christ. They were the vicar of Christ. They transferred salvation to the water, administered in baptism to the priests. They substituted the atoning work of Christ to a continuing act of hocus pocus in the elements. And creed became more important than a dynamic change. And belief in became more important than the believing act, with all the addendum that raises it to the level of faith. And theology wants to change the raw, simple meaning of the word, so they develop a confusing twist on the genitive, subjective and objective, they say. An objective genitive, the source is the Genesis, but it is the object of what it is sourcing. Objective genitive, let's just read here. Objective genitive makes the object other than the source. Here, however, we must pause to note an important alternative. Instead of construing the genitive as the object in which one places one's faith, objective genitive, as is traditional, it is becoming more popular to interpret the genitive in other ways, so that the phrase denotes the faith or faithfulness exercised by Christ, subjective genitive. He's doing it, and it's going from him. Subjective genitive. The word is in the genitive, and it is from him. The word is in the genitive objective when it turns around and comes back to him. That's what this guy's saying. You with me? More popular to interpret the genitive in other ways. There's no question but what in the Greek these words are in the genitive. And we have to do this grammar because they don't have the prepositions that we have. One, in 10 centuries, one, the Alexandrinus, puts a preposition in. They put in one of these passages. All the other manuscripts leave the simple genitive grammar there. We must pause to note an important alternative. Instead of construing the genitive as the object in which one places one's faith, objective genitive, as is traditional, it's becoming more popular to interpret the genitive in other ways, so that the phrase denotes the faith or faithfulness exercised by Christ, subjective genitive. Now let's go through it again. The word, pisteos Iesou Christou, is in the genitive. That means that the word, let's put a big G on it, the word in the objective genitive makes the word itself become the object. The subjective genitive, the word represents the act by whatever is the genitive word out from itself. It's by or two. And it throws the whole grammar into a mishmash of circle that I can feel the tension of this congregation. I don't understand this. You know, why should you? Paul wasn't dumb. If he wanted the word to be the object, he would have used the accusative. All he had to do was put it in the accusative. Then, the faith is in, or in the dative. Is faith to, or in, Jesus Christ? Now you say, why are you doing all this? Because my King James says it's faith of Jesus. Right. But every one of these scholars are going to go through long arguments why that can't be. And that's why you need to understand the grammar is being used to destroy the simple, and the King James is correct, as I will prove with these other languages much closer than 1610. They create this subjective and objective controversy that gives meaninglessness to the genitive, because the word in the genitive no longer flows out from, but it becomes a substitute for the accusative or the dative. The action flows to it or in it. Belief in, believing to, no. The King James is right. The Greek simply says in the simple genitive, in its fundamental meaning, the faith which is in the genitive flows out of the genitive subject, Jesus Christ. It is his faith flowing out of him, subjective, not faith from somebody else, which is discussed later. All those who are faithing, they have an object and faith flowing out of them. But the point of this verse is, the first faither, the first goer, it is out of him that the faith must flow to make it possible for the faith out of us to bring the righteousness, which is, back to the first chapter, from faith to faith. From faith to faith. From the faith of Jesus upon and unto the ones faithing, out of him to us, out of us in him. But the first faither, first goer, and finisher of Jesus. Now the importance is critical, and I'll show you. This guy, after describing what he said, goes into two pages and lists all the scholars that disagree. And he then concludes on page 322, the right interpretation, dating clear back to Luther, is faith in Jesus Christ. I marked it up, said his view, wrong. Boy, I know, done. Look at just one page of his bibliography here. If you can pick it up. Just one page, fine print. That goes for about five pages, the bibliography. He translates it himself. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed as attested to the law and the prophets, 22nd verse. That is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, to all who believe. He argues, I am all marked up too, the pisteos Iesu Christu, through faith in Jesus Christ. The phrase is potentially ambiguous, since pistis can mean both faith and faithfulness, and since the genitive construction can be taken in different ways, faith given by Jesus Christ, as the debate between Holgren and Williams, The matter cannot be resolved on syntactical grounds alone. For example, Gaston's argument, the faithfulness of Christ continues to find advocates and has recently gained a wave of renewed support. Bart, Schmidt, Longnecker, Howard, Barth, Williams, Johnson, Hayes, Byrne, Gaston. And I'm not there. Continues to find advocates. Hey, hey! But then he goes on to say, it still cannot win over the traditional view that goes back to Luther, the faith by which Paul says a person is justified is characteristically pistChristou, that is, in the crucified, as he argues that it should be in. The brilliant Jesuit scholar. Born you?
Yes, sir.
I mean, you may think, well, I'm going to church and I'm just hearing the same old stuff. No, sir, that's right. This wonderful British, I'm not British, but Jesuit, professor emeritus of biblical studies at the Catholic University of America, he translates it. The uprightness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ toward all who believe. And then he argues, toward all who believe. And listen to the cavalier way he treats this. I mark him up too. While this faith of God, he says, while this interpretation might seem plausible, it runs counter to the main thrust of Paul's theology. Well, we'll see through that, won't we? We go through Romans. Consequently, many commentators continue to understand the genitive as objective through faith in Jesus Christ. So the generating word of the genitive case in the Greek is turned around and made the object. Faith in Jesus. Paul is not thinking of Christ's fidelity to the Father, nor does he propose it as a pattern for Christian conduct. Rather, Christ himself is the concrete manifestation of God's uprightness. Hallelujah! Let me hear an amen. And human beings appropriate to themselves the effects of that manifested uprightness through faith in him. That's what my crusade is. To make Christianity intelligible. This isn't. There it goes. Come on. Come on. And where he comes out, I got wrong with exclamation mark. Not even Hebrews 12:2 has that connotation. What book is he reading? I just quoted Hebrews 12:2. The author, first goer, and finisher of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, not of our faith, of faith. If that isn't an example, I don't know what definition this Jesuit priest has for example. Do what you want with that. And then he poo-poos. I mean, he poo-poos this. Furthermore, no argument in favor of the subjective genitive can be deduced from the Vulgate, which, by the way, puts for pisteos in its translation. I'm telling you, Schwarzenegger doesn't just want to be governor. He puts these lids on these things for me. For pisteos, they put fidem, which is a verb and has a noun. So I don't know why they didn't carry forward with fidem. But when they get down here to all those that believe, they use credunt, from which we get creed, and credulous and credulity. But watch the way he poo-poos this. No argument that it's of Christ, and thus a faith generated by Him and flowing out of Him. No arguments from the Latin translation, which certainly had manuscripts older than Fitzmyer has. When it translates perfidem, Isu Christi, or expedi Isu Christi in Galatians 2, because, listen to this, the Latin translation is simply a literal version of the Greek. I thought that this was what Paul wrote in. He poo-poos this because the Latin translation is simply a literal version of the Greek and is equally ambiguous. There's nothing ambiguous about it unless you want to prove a separate theory and reduce this Christian experience down into belief. And then, as the vicars of Christ, we tell you what to believe. I'm unpacking what Paul said. You believe what you want once it's in front of you. I ain't trying to convert anybody. And then he does the same with the Syriac. He says, if the Peshitta has translated the phrase in the sense of an objective genitive, which it hasn't, then the translation is already an interpretation. An interpretation that is old, indeed, but not necessarily what Paul meant with the phrase. So he don't know what the Syriac says, what the Peshitta says, because he obviously is saying, if it says that, he can't read it. I'm telling you, it doesn't say that. Now I'll show you. One more. Am I boring you, or can I finish this message? There's a great Greek scholar live, I think. This is Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, an exegetical syntax of the New Testament. He happened to comment on this, Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness, he translates it, of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how important this is. You read the Revised Standard Version, you read the American Standard Version, you read the New International Version, which is being promoted by Bible societies and suggested as a substitute for the King James is more accurate in every case, and the Revised Standard Version only makes a footnote reference to an option alternative of Jesus Christ. Every one of these modern versions translated faith in Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand the weight, except for a few of us, and they didn't put my name in there, the weight in the traditional church is that this righteousness from God comes by simply believing in Christ. Reducing it down to right belief and creed. And the tragedy is, like Satan, who misquoted Scripture to Adam and Eve, and they lost it all, and like he tried to misquote Scripture to Jesus, to make Jesus defect, he's still in the business as an angel of light of destroying this wonderful gospel message of the miraculous power of salvation produced by the resurrection that destroys the gospel in its essence by substituting, I believe it, right creed, all done, I'm okay, you're okay, we believe right. No, that's not faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He comments on this, saying, older commentaries, probably as a Lutheran reflex, see Christu as an objective genitive, thus faith in Christ. See? Objective genitive. Jesu Christu they see is the Word originating out from objective genitive, which is twisting everything around, as the generator, as the object. Again, I say, use the accusative or use the dative. The genitive out from. He says, correctly, older commentaries, probably as a Lutheran reflex, see Christus as an objective genitive. Out from and back. Faith in Christ. And it transfers the generator at the same time. It makes the father someone else, us, and makes it synonymous and thus superfluous to talk about the ones bathing, receiving it, that they've already generated faith in Jesus. On behalf of the objective genitive view, he gives an argument. Names all those that are for it, a whole half a page of footnotes. I like his comments, since he is maybe the greatest grammatical scholar of Greek in the modern world. The grammatical argument for the objective genitive, faith in Jesus, then has little to commend it. Got that? I'm the greatest grammatical scholar I know running loose in the English language. Then, on behalf of the subjective genitive view, it's argued, and he gives all of its arguments and all the arguers, and he says, although the issue is not to be solved via grammar, on balance, grammatical considerations seem to be in favor of the subjective genitive view, the good old King James position, the subject is Christ, and is from him, out of him, not belief in him. Now, I showed you pages. Scholars disagree. I take a different approach. I go to those languages translating the earliest, having access to the apostles themselves that preached to them and circulated these letters by Paul. Romans was written in 58 A.D. C.S. Lewis had a very brilliant point as he moved in his studies closer and closer to the simple New Testament evangelical view. He pointed out the Christians were apostolized, if I can use a word, eyewitness evangelists of the resurrection, eyewitness recipients of the power of God on the day of Pentecost in Acts, carried the message. The first units of the Bible were the epistles, not the gospels. Orwell once said to me, he read the epistle through the eyes of the gospels. And in the kind of friendship we had, I said, well, what makes you think Mark had a better view of Jesus than Peter? Since Mark got his information from Peter. And Paul was taught by the resurrected Christ. The epistles were read by the Christians. The epistles were to believers. They were already converted. And the Gospels were reducing to writing the story of the blessed Savior they had already accepted. Think about that. Thus, the Gospels are not argumentative. The Gospels are not theologically presenting other than the sayings of Jesus incorporated therein. The epistles were written to converts who had been converted by eyewitness accounts. And the Gospels simply laid down the blessed story of the Gospelizer himself to be read not by strangers, to be read by the converts, as the eyewitness people were no longer around to tell the story. And in that very mix early on. Syriac was translated Ethiopic. I can only go with the time I have to the most critical part. Let's take the Greek as the authority. Even in the Greek, you put the most important word first and the conjunction follows. Like you see lots of times, gar, which is for, is the second word in a sentence. You translate it by putting this first, even a righteousness of God through the faith, not in, of Jesus Christ. If you take it, the proper genitive, subjective, and I don't think I used to disregard that because I got the accusative and the daddy if I want to make it the object. Now, let's go to the Ethiopic. Comma, which is a conjunction of multiple meaning. By, even, but, as far as, moreover, and it's absolutely as diverse in its meaning as a conjunction as the particle day, and even, or but, is used. Then comes the key word. Ba-ya-mi-na. Now, the Ethiopic is a very precise language. You got 210 letters in the alphabet to memorize. You got 26 normal words plus 4 more, and normal letters plus 4 more. And each letter, the vowel is attached to the letter and changes the shape of the letter. So it's so precise because the vowels are built into the shape of the letter. And when you take 26 plus 4, 30, and there's 7 different ways you write each letter, 7 times 30 is 210, but my count in it, 210. For example, this is the letter N. And simple, it's na. You'll find the letter N down here, and because of this little squiggly put on it, it's new. But now, comma is even. Ba, preposition, in. Even, in. You say, oh, wait a minute, where are you going? You're going to support the objective genitive. In. I'm tuned in now. I'm reading Ethiopic. Comma, in, amina. You recognize that? Amen. Amina, verbal noun, even, in, and the Ethiopic has no indefinite or definite articles. So because it's in the genitive, you put your definite article in. Even in the amina, the amen of yah or ayi, this little squiggly makes that it's the equivalent of the Hebrew aleph. And I once had you as a congregation pronounce aleph. Without the vowel, say ah and don't say it. Don't say it though. You got it ready to come out, but you got to add a vowel. So it can be either ee or ah, oh. Until the vowel is added, there's no sound. So in transliteration, they use this apostrophe is the silent part of it. Ah. And because it's the E sound, you suddenly change it to E. Ay. E. E. Ya. And this makes the S a su. And this is simple. S with a little curve here means you put it on the end without a vowel there. So what we're saying is, even in the amen of Yasu Te Re, this makes it, and this form is the I form, T, and this little squiggly makes it turn into Tos, Christos. Even in the amen of Jesus Christos, if it was amen in Jesus Christus, this would follow the word and be attached, either stand alone or be attached to the following word. The pronominal suffixes, the pronouns and prepositions, and the vowels and their meanings in the Ethiopic is like unfolding a magnifying glass on the translation. They are saying, not even the amen, ba, would be here in Christ or in Jesus Christ. They're saying, even this righteousness that's apart from the law is even in the amen or amening of Jesus Christ. Let me say it again slow. If, as these scholars would try to change it with their objective genitive, making Jesus the object, in the Ethiopic, it's very clear. The in would be moved here. And the preposition ba invariably is attached to the front of the word it modifies. No exceptions. Never an exception in the Ethiopic. Therefore, if it was the amen or faithing of or faithing in Jesus Christ, this letter ba would precede here. It doesn't. It precedes the faith. And it adds a dimension. Now we're not just talking about faith of Jesus Christ. We're saying that the righteousness of which this whole book of Romans talks about resides in. Hear me closely. These nuances, it's in the details, resides in the faithing of Jesus Christ. That's where it was last Sunday when I ended it. I look at broken pots around here. Failures and hopes and dreams. Don't give up. Your righteousness is not just dependent upon your faith. Without your faith, you have none. But there's another element. And I haven't expanded what this faithing includes in all of its dimension. But my righteousness that I'm trusting God to give me got another ingredient. My righteousness, if I'm one of the believing ones, and let me go to that phrase in the Ethiopic, they use the same word, Yah, Amen, Nu. Same word, just like the Greek. Who? All. Even. In the amening of Jesus Christ, a righteousness, Yah, Shah, De, Qua. You can see it right away, Chedek. Actually, if we pronounced it properly, I would pronounce it Yishadqua, Yishadqua. But to make sure it comes across with the word Sedek, which takes us back to the teaching on the Old Testament. Yah, Chidakwa. Even in the amening of Jesus Christ, a righteousness. Out from God, exe abker, out from Lord God, upon all who ya'aminu are amening. I have to take up right here next Sunday because the Syriac is going to prove the same thing. But I want to leave us with that realization that in Christ's own amening. In Christ's own. And I don't need to define to this congregation that amen is that state of mind that has no doubt. Action based upon belief sustained by confidence. No doubt in Christ's amening act from the Lamb slain at the foundation of the world when He stepped forward to be God's fail-safe plan as He watched down through the history. The unfolding of that plan. I personalize God. And on this Father's Day, the Heavenly Father, with the Son of Love who stepped forth, I'll make sure our plan is complete. When He said, let us make Adam in our image. And the plan unfolds every time from God slaying the animal and covering Adam and Eve with the skins. To Abel's sacrifice being accepted and Cain's not. To every stream of revelation. To the kinsman redeemer concept. I can imagine. In that eternal Father's Day up there. Him saying to Jesus. You sure you're up to it, son? As Abraham offers Isaac. And God stays his hand. I can't stay my hand. You got to carry it forth. And one word of promise. If the Son would carry this redemptive plan forward, faithing, hanging His body on the promise, God would raise Him from the dead, give Him a name, as my father used to quote so well, above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. He would hand over to Jesus everything and give to Him the power to achieve what was aborted with Adam and Eve. Bring forth sons and daughters in His image. You up to it, son? Yeah, I'm up to it. Humbling Himself to become the kinsman redeemer, kin with us, fulfilling the old law, dying in our place, portrayed and faced by every sacrifice. In faithing, He was the first goer and finisher that God would keep His promise and raise Him and do what I just quoted from Philippians 2. Now, when I'm faltering, as I do often, in my faith, the importance of the faith of Jesus is I can know He failed my failing opportunity. He invested His blood in the faith that what God promised and which He has to give me strength, if I will trust Him with just a fingernail, the faith of Jesus makes my faithing recipient condition real and possible. I'm a product of His faith. I receive it by my faith. But when my faith is weak, I can lean back and know His faithing and the price He paid and the price that His Son watched, His Father watched Him pay on this Father's Day. I always remember my dad would never cease to love me no matter what I did. I always knew that. I'm so grateful I had a very human betrayal of my Heavenly Father. And in your weakness and mine and your failures and mine, our Heavenly Father laid the plan. His Son walked the path of faith that I must walk. He had to trust His Father and the Father's promise until death, and even in the terror of the moment, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But he could cry as the finisher of faith, "It is finished." Did God keep His promise? He raised Him up, and that introduced the gospel age, because He is our example of faith. And all this Charles Sheldon stuff of trying to imitate Jesus' behavior and bear His cross, when you could nail me to 10 crosses if I survived, it wouldn't save a squirrel. Only He could walk that path. The only example we must follow is His faith. God said it, I'm going to do it. If I die in the process, He'll raise me. You understand?
Yes, sir.
I've only scratched the surface. I hope you'll be here for the next message as I go on.